Today's scripture reading is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Please be seated.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. We're glad that you are here. We have several who are visiting with us, and for that, we are certainly grateful. Thankful for your presence and glad that we have this opportunity to be able to worship together. Coming off what I believe to be a great week with our gospel meeting with Brother Don Blackwell, and that kind of lit a fire, at least in me. I've heard comments that it may be the case that others felt that way as well, and so I'm very grateful for Brother Don being with us this past week and for the lessons especially that he taught. Inspiring and so easy to follow along, very in-depth as well at the very same time. And so very thankful for his good work through this past week. And certainly we want to continue with that thought. And so I was thinking about how to follow up, thinking about that gospel meeting, its points that were made through each of those lessons and some of the topics that were discussed. And it just made me realize how much the world is, and especially all you have to do is turn on the TV and you see the world in disarray and disunity and certainly not in any picture of fellowship whatsoever. And so what does that mean religiously speaking? How do we come together? Is there a place where all can be one, can truly be united? And of course, from our scripture reading, we can already notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and the very point that he makes is about being unified, especially in chapter 4. That's part of what he's talking about. But leading up to that, chapter 1 was about the very work of God to save mankind, to place one in the very body of Christ over which Christ is the head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he begins to talk about the fact that Jews and Gentiles were brought together in one location, in one body, in fact. And so that all that was the very plan of God before the foundation of the world, chapter 3. And so when chapter 4 opens up and he says, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness of mind, forbearing one another in love, and so forth. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's something that we long for, isn't it? Something that we wish that maybe it would be the case that the world could provide some of that for us, but that's not usually the case. It is really no different today than it has been through other generations and throughout the world. There have been wars and so forth. There have been difficulties and trials and all of those things. There has been evil in the world and a cause for division ultimately. But remember, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing then to a body of baptized believers, those who are in Christ, those who already have the remission of sins, those who are serving the one true living God through Jesus Christ in doing so to the very glory of the Father, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And in so doing, he writes to them about their unity, about them being together. But I want to remind us, because the problem that we face, when we start talking about unity, we're talking about a oneness. And when we talk about a oneness, I want us this morning to focus on that idea of one and unity and think about the power that is in that, the power of one. And of course, we will get to verses 4 through 6 and we will look at those seven ones that are listed in those verses here in just a moment. But the whole point of this is for us to get back to the Bible. As we've been I think, encouraged to do, especially through this past week in the gospel meeting, to get back into our Bibles, to stand for that truth, to be bold and courageous in so doing, and to realize that that is the true place for unity, is in Christ, in God, in His kingdom, in His church, in His body over which Christ is the head. That's the only place for true unity and peace in this life. Now, while we hope and we pray for peace in other ways, for our physical lives as such, ultimately, we need to realize that this is what we are to be striving for. This is what we're being told to work toward, to work together, to endeavor to keep and guard, in other words, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But how that fits into the religious world, that's what we're really going to focus on this morning. We are told that those noble Bereans, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, Acts 17 and verse 11. So I think it is without fail that we should always remind folks to check the Scriptures, to look behind us, to see if those things are so. If they're true, accept them. If they're false, reject them. But in so doing, please let us know. Give us the opportunity. We want to be right with God. We want to find that oneness that is in Christ. And we want to be true to the book of Scripture. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. A couple of things that we might begin to think about when we start thinking about the power of one and the idea of unity. That unity, to begin with, demands a life of devotion. A life of devotion. Jesus asked this question, why call you me Lord and do not the things which I say? We have to be devoted unto our Lord. Over other religious heads and other religious groups that might be out there, and even our own families. Many of us have backgrounds that brought us out of denominationalism. That's what our families did by way of religious practice. We came out of that, learning the truth. And in so doing, we have to be devoted to Christ, even over that. Well, Jesus taught that same idea, not only in this passage, but in others, when He talked about the idea that we have to love Him even over our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and so forth. Look, when we talk about a life of devotion, being devoted unto God, that is a life that is praising God. That is a life, though, that follows His Word. And a life that can be seen throughout Old Testament times as well as New Testament times. And thinking about those different authorities that they lived under. And so we think about then Jesus asking the question, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? And so there is something that Jesus demands from us, and that is a life of devotion. A life of devotion is one that can be seen. Some of you will remember the Edgar A. Guest poet and the statement that he made, this poem. He says, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell me the way. The eye is a better pupil, more willing than the ear. A fine counsel is confusing, but examples always clear. He says, all the best, and the best of all the preachers, rather, are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it. If you'll let me see it done, I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. I know that's the case with me. I get moving pretty quickly, and sometimes it's hard to keep up. He says, the lecture that you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. A life of devotion is one that can be seen. Others can follow that. We often make the statement that sometimes the only sermon that someone will hear is the one that they see in your life. And how true that surely is. Paul's life exemplified a life of devotion as well. You think about Paul and the statement that he makes at the end of his life as he writes to Timothy, and he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I have finished my course of the race. I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. So the question for us, when it comes to unity, and when it comes to wanting to serve God, and wanting to find a place that is where true unity can be found, does our life, does it exemplify a life of devotion? Unity demands a life of discretion. Choices that we make. Christians are to walk worthy. That was stated early on as well in Ephesians chapter 4, that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That idea of walking worthy. We're to walk worthy or appropriately is the idea. Purity is what we're talking about. A life of obedience, godly living. The Apostle Paul wrote, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What Paul is writing to Titus, he's saying that the grace of God, the gospel in other words, the New Testament, has given us instruction on how to live this life. There are things that we have to say no to. There are things that we must say yes to. And so in this life, the unity demands a life of discretion. In other words, Christians should act like Christians, right? We strive for unity in the church because that's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, 20 and 21. He warned against division in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. The Proverbs writer wrote that God hates division. Proverbs 6 and verse 19. He hates those who would sow discord among his brethren. The elders at Ephesus were warned. Paul met with them, you remember. He called them down. They met with him at Miletus. And he meets with them and he tells them that they are as appointed overseers of the flock over which the Holy Spirit, he says, has made you overseers. He says, feed the church of God. Guard it. Watch over it. Care for it. But then he says, among your own selves should men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after their own lust. And so there was a warning even in the early church in Acts 20 and verse 30. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you. What is he talking about? That you would be together, right? Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, he says. Though the world has thought today somehow that they could take this picture of unity. There are unity meetings that have been held throughout the past couple of decades, trying to bring people together. A concerted effort, if you will, to try to bring people together with different backgrounds and so forth. But they never drop any of the religious backgrounds that they're involved in. They never drop and go simply to one source. They still hold to all of their previous doctrines. They never give any of that up. And that's just agreeing to disagree. That's unity in diversity. One of my instructors years ago used to give this illustration. He said, you can tie two cats by the tail and hang them over a clothesline and you'll have unity. Or rather, you'll have them united, but you'll never have unity in the sense that we're talking about here. They're tied together, but they have a different purpose in mind. And they'll scratch and claw each other, right, to get off that line, to get away from one another. Well, that's what's ultimately going to happen because people are not going to give up their previous doctrines that they were teaching and go to one complete source. They're never going to really agree. And that's going to always be a problem. It's going to always come up. So is there a place where true unity can be found? I believe the answer is yes, and that is the Lord's body. The Bible does not teach unity and diversity. You cannot just agree to disagree when it comes to doctrinal matters. We should be concerned then with what God wants, what pleases Him, and not what pleases man. Consider this in another area of practice for just a moment. We think about direction. Think about the game of baseball for just a moment. Not everybody's a baseball fan, I get that. But if you just consider the fact that through the years, each year in fact, there is a rule book that comes out. They have, and that governs the game of Major League Baseball. Now what's interesting when you start looking at that, and then you can start looking at different leagues. You can think about college baseball. You can think about NCAA baseball then. What is that? They're going to have some different rules as well. You're going to have then Little League, and there's different kinds and different leagues even within that. High school baseball. Each have their own rule book. But here's the point we see. If one comes along and says, I think, you're calling, four balls is a walk, three strikes, that's an out and so forth. What if we just did two strikes and that be an out? That's the way I think that it should be. Or maybe we should get 10 balls. That would walk somebody. And someone wants to play that way. And somebody comes along and says, no, we can't do that. It's always been four balls, three strikes, so forth. We know the rules to the game. I don't want to play that way. Well, they're never going to agree on that. And the baseball game cannot be played. That's the idea. They've got to go to the rule book. And they've got to agree on those things in the rule book. What's the same idea then? Let us walk by the very same rule is what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3 and verse 16. That's what he's calling people to do. He's calling people to unity. You can't go around and say, well, we're going to do it this way because that's the way we like it. Well, my folks have always done it this way, so we'll do it this way over here. That's, and that gives me some comfort. And I think about my family and all of that. And so I have that background there. So that makes me really comfortable when I come to do my worship unto God. The problem with that idea, and Paul would question them, is Christ divided? Even was Paul baptized for you? No. Nor is the body of Christ to be divided. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And therein we can find that idea then of unity. And so we come back to this, and this is the title, by the way, The Power of One. I want this lesson to be a way that will help us understand what the purpose is in the body of Christ. Why is there? It is a place of salvation, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. However, we can see that God has a greater purpose than even just salvation. Because it is a place where we can be together as the family of God, the household of God, the bride of Christ, and all of those ideas that you see, how the Bible describes the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it gives us a picture, not just of salvation, but also a place of fellowship, and a place to be together in this life, so that we can look forward to eternity together. And so we think about then unity of organization. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 4. There is one body. One body is that church, the body of baptized believers. Literally, ecclesia, called out of the world by one faith, the gospel, over which Christ, one Lord, is its head, guided by that one Spirit through the revealed Word, so that we might serve the one Father in heaven. That's the idea. But what do we see in this? The one body is that one church. It is many members, yet one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. Colossians 1:18 reminds us that Christ is the head of the body. That one body. The one that Christ promised that he would build, that church, right? Matthew 16 and verse 18. He established it on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. That body is united together. We mentioned this earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, united both Jews and Gentiles, brought them together in one place. And what's beautiful in that is when you study a little bit deeper, you find that the old law served a purpose to bring those Jews to the Christ. It would serve for a period of time until Christ died, and then it was nailed to the cross. Colossians 2:14, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 as well. It is the church of the New Testament, which Christ purchased with His own blood. Now here's the problem that we sometimes see in the world. You will have Satan's lie out there. He's promoting this, joining the church of your choice. And that lie will keep many people out of heaven. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who's seen billboards driving down the interstate. And even when it's not filled with anything else, people are putting this on their signs. Go to the church of your choice. The church of your choice. It's interesting. We have friends, we have family that are caught up in this idea that it doesn't really matter which church that you're a part of if you just simply believe. The church is really not that important. But if our Lord shed His blood to purchase the church, Acts 20 and 28, that's of great importance, isn't it? It means something. And we need to consider that. It should sound out a warning to the honest inquirer. Why be a member of the church? Why is that important? Because this is Satan's lie. You just go join the church of your choice. You just go to church. Doesn't really matter where. Doesn't matter who. None of those things matter. But if the church is not found in Scripture, it's not the church of our Lord. It needs to be rejected. And I'm sure we would find people with honest hearts, people who want to serve God, people who would do anything in the world for you because they're kind-hearted, they're compassionate, people who even love God. And yet, they have believed Satan's lie. That one church is just as good as another. Just go to the one that suits you. We find in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4, unity of guidance. We're talking about the one Spirit, not man's spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God has been revealed to mankind. In 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, Samuel says, and His word was in my mouth. Literally giving us a description of what it means to be inspired of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, we speak not in words which man's wisdom speaks or teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, concerning or comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What's his point? He's talking about revelation there in that passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is. He's talking about being inspired to write these things, inspired to preach these things. The Holy Spirit is a guide for unity. And He has given us His Word. It has been revealed through His apostles and New Testament prophets and writers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you, apostles, in its context. John chapter 13, 14 and 15. In 16, He's with His apostles. And He says, He will guide you into all truth. And He did just that. And we have their writings before us. Therefore, He guides us into all truth. He guides us into a place of unity as well. He says, Thy word, Jesus does, is truth. There's only one revelation of God. People today claim there are other revelations. They claim all sorts of stuff, in fact. In fact, you could turn on your TV, you could turn on the radio, you could watch YouTube, and you can listen to men and both women say, God has laid this on my heart to tell you. or God told me to tell you this. Friends, this is wrong. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to tell you something and then tell me something completely different. And usually whatever a person said, when they say something like that, you can find it very clearly contradicts Scripture itself. If it's contradicting Scripture, what God has already revealed to mankind, it must be rejected. God didn't tell them anything. God is not a respecter of persons, and He is not the author of such confusion as that. Can we just simply depend on the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Peter wrote this. He says that He has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And literally it is a picture of that higher knowledge that those apostles had been given and directed in those ways. He says, we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And those things they were inspired to write and to preach. So what else do we need? If He's given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, we need no other revelation. We need no preacher standing up saying, God told me to tell you this, because He hasn't spoken directly to them. If He did, that would be the very picture of the apostles. That's what God did with them. He's not doing that with mankind today. Denominational groups are started every day because man listens to man and not to God. Brother Don mentioned looking up that number of denominational groups. He said 43,000. And I would submit to you, to have a number along that lines, that means that how many are popping up on a weekly basis simply because man wants to follow man and not God? Paul said, if an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 7 through 9. God's word will stand forever. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. It is that by which we will be judged. John 12, verse 48. And therefore, this word that we have been given, it is in fact the sword of the Spirit, able to cleanse, able to convert, able to save the soul of mankind, if we are obedient to it. Let us keep the unity of the Spirit by teaching God's Word. We find then unity of aspiration. We're talking about hope here. One hope. And hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before, He says, the world began. Titus 1 and verse 2. That hope that is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Those who are without Christ are found to be without hope as well. Heaven, we know, Israel. Jesus Himself promised, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's prepared that place for us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we're reminded that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a home, a house prepared for us for eternity. Not here on earth, but in the heavens. In Romans 6, 23, the gift of God is eternal life, He says. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, the unrighteous go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Our hope is based around desire and an expectation. A desire, a want. We want heaven. We hear about heaven. We want heaven. But how can I have real hope in heaven? That is only through Christ Jesus. He is the hope of glory. In fact, then Paul writes, there is one hope. One hope, and that is in Christ. Therefore, we have to be in Christ. There are many who are outside of Christ who desire salvation, but only the faithful child of God can ever expect it. So there is desire and an expectation that gives us that hope that is found in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And therein we find that one hope, that hope that brings about unity, thinking about the one body being revealed to us through the Spirit, one Spirit, one revelation for mankind, the Word of God, that direction, that guidance. When we also have unity of authority, one Lord. No other can be Lord except Christ Jesus, the very Son of God. The idea then we're talking about, there is only one authority, as seen in numerous passages, Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His name, His authority. Why? Because He is Lord of heaven and earth. People today do whatever they want to do according to whoever's authority that they want to do it by. In the name of society, they do it. In the name of popularity, they do it. In the name of prosperity, they do it. In the name of whatever group they want to be a part of, they do it. But there's truly a place where there is hope and unity. Then we have to be willing to submit to one Lord. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to those who were not willing to submit unto God. We have the example of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. There are other examples. You have Korah's rebellion. You have Uzzah's breach. You have others who would not follow God's plan. Resulted often in their death. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you have those and that warning that those who add to or subtract from the Word of God, their name will be subtracted from the book of life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, he talks about a just repayment of reward for those who are disobedient unto God, for those who will not submit unto our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 5, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. In other words, submit to his lordship. Now think about that today. Where and how God, or man rather, has removed God's authority. When it comes to matters of religion, concerning God's word itself, concerning worship, concerning a plan of salvation, concerning how to live righteous in this present age. Again, Titus 2, verse 12. There must be unity in teaching. There is one faith, Paul says. There's not two. There's not more than that. It's one faith. Sounds simple enough, right? But what people are ultimately saying in the denominational world is, I have my faith and you have your faith. You believe what you want to believe, and I believe what I want to believe. And you know what? We both might be wrong. How sad would that be? To rest upon the fact that I have my faith and you have your faith. When God through His Spirit has revealed the one faith and given us already that guidance. He says, by that faith, one is saved through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There is a system of faith, the gospel, in other words, the New Testament system that Jesus shed His blood to bring about. That one faith then is a system of faith. And so if we hear the same gospel, we should believe the same thing. We should do the same thing. We should be the same thing. What is that? Simply Christians, right? Simply Christians. Not with any kind of denominational marker along beside it. Simply Christians. Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Then we talk about unity of practice. One baptism. There's only one way to be in Christ, to get into Christ, and that again is through baptism. Galatians chapter 3 says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Watch this. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's a place of unity, isn't it? A place of oneness. How so? By being baptized into Christ, having put on Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I know the Bible speaks of eight baptisms. We've done another lesson on this, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. I'm just going to briefly go through each of these just very quickly. The time that Paul was writing this, around AD 60, 62, somewhere in there, Paul says there's only one baptism. We find in our New Testaments, you have the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. Well, this is the children of Israel, though, that he's talking about, who passed through the Red Sea on dry ground with that wall of water on either side of them that had been held back by God, the cloud covering them as they went through it. They were immersed there in the Red Sea. Under Moses, in other words, as Paul refers to it. You have the baptism of John, Jesus himself submitting to that baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. John was teaching a baptism of repentance because the kingdom of heaven was near, it was at hand. Jesus submits to that for the very purpose of fulfilling all righteousness. You can go on down the line. Jesus talked about a baptism of suffering, that which he would go through himself, baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as baptism of fire down at the end, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He talks about that some of you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit and some with fire. And on that occasion, he's speaking to a large audience of people. Some of those would be later apostles who would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them. It was a promised baptism. Baptism of fire is a baptism of judgment, hellfire. In other words, that would be coming to those who would reject Christ and not heed his word, not follow him, in other words. You have baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago as well. But that very picture is kind of one-sided, is the best way to think about that. You know, in baptism, there's both a burial by baptism into the death of Christ and then being raised to walk in newness of life. He says, but if there's no resurrection, or are you just baptizing? You're just baptizing for the dead. It's just one-sided, in other words. There's no resurrection being pictured in that. And so it was useless, essentially, because they were not believing. Some were not teaching the truth on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then you have the baptism of the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. I submit to you, this is that one baptism. This is the one that Jesus himself taught. And we find that these passages, Acts 22, 16, Revelation 1, verse 5, and numerous other passages where Jesus commanded this baptism. That's what the apostles went and taught. We've noticed already Galatians chapter 3, but in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, when they were pricked in their hearts, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They believed the gospel message already that was preached unto them. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Mark 16, 16, in that great commission passage where Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," in verse 15. And then he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." we mentioned Romans chapter 6, and that is, again, where you see that very picture in verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Christ in baptism into His death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Again, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 very clearly states that baptism does also now save us. It wasn't just getting wet. No, it was an answer of a good conscience toward God, submitting unto God, submitting unto His Lordship, because Jesus Himself is the one that commanded this very baptism that we're talking about. The last point, I know I'm running a little bit long here. The last point is this, unity of worship. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one God. There's only one Father in the Godhead. God has not changed. His Word has not changed. His plan has not changed. His guidance that He's given and revealed to man through the Spirit has not changed. Paul's plea for unity is not affected in any way by changes in any culture or society that has come along since it was written, including ours. So what kind of worship might be offered today? Jesus warned about this. In vain they, in teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men, He says they teach that as the very doctrine, as my doctrine. And in so doing, He says, they worship me in vain. Vain worship, useless worship. It doesn't hit the ceiling, in other words. It certainly doesn't reach heaven. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're reminded, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And again, this plan, these ones that we're seeing here, give no hint whatsoever at the idea of unity and diversity. You do it your way, I'll do it mine. We need to do it God's way. And if there's ever going to be a true picture of unity, it is going to be seen in the body of Christ. We cannot be as the world and look to the doctrines of men as though they differ and believe that we can just, that doesn't really matter. No, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, honest before God, and honest before mankind, then we're going to have to submit to His way. God wants unity. He wants us to have that unity. He wants us to be able to experience that and to enjoy that. That picture of fellowship, that picture of the household of God that brings people together from all walks of life, that brings people together with all sorts of backgrounds. See, there's no power in the world that could do that except for the power of one God, and His way. We have to be willing to submit to it. When we think about these things this morning, hopefully this has been an encouragement to you. I know I've probably come across sometimes as maybe overly passionate about these things, but folks, people are dying in this world, lost in sin, and maybe some of those people have been religious-minded people. Jesus Himself talks about those who, in Matthew chapter 7, who He's going to have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who work iniquity." But those were very same people who, just a few verses earlier, He said, they've called me Lord, Lord. They've done many wonderful works in my name. They've even cast out demons in my name. Religious people, yet lost. Sincerity is not enough unless that sincerity is founded in the book divine. We can go to our New Testaments and we can find our Lord's church. We can find a plan for entrance. being guided by the Holy Spirit in so doing, to know exactly then, through His Word, what is right and what is wrong. And it is sad when you look out in the world today. Those who may believe themselves to be saved and yet lost. We have to remember as well that judgment begins with the household of God. We ourselves have to be true to the book, following it. A life of devotion. A life of discretion. And a life of direction. And that we get through God's Word. So this morning, if there's a way that we can encourage you, a way that we could help you in your walk in this world, to walk with Christ and have heaven, life eternal, forevermore, then let us know how we might encourage you while we stand, while we sing this song.